Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, going to be starting at verse 15 this morning, and our subject is Covenant Blessings in Christ. Covenant Blessings in Christ. So let us consider now together the Word of the Living God. Would you please stand with me as we read the Holy Scriptures? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The main issue before us in all of the Bible is our need of cleansing, forgiveness, and righteousness due to our sin before the Holy God of heaven. The standard of perfection is broken by us all. It reminds us of the question that John answers in 1 John. What is sin? And sin is lawlessness, or the transgressing of the law. So each one of us, we're guilty of that. We did that in Adam. Romans 5 says that when he sinned, all men sinned and died with him. So at the beginning, we are guilty. And then all of our lives are filled with us continually breaking God's law, transgressing the law of God. And so we're not righteous, we're unrighteous, we're not perfect and pure, we're wicked and spotted and vile and wretched. And so we're guilty before God. That's our greatest problem, is we need to be forgiven and we need to be made righteous. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we have seen the progression that the writer has made here. He began in verses 1 through 4 giving us a summary of the old covenant sacrifices. Remember that he showed us the pattern of these animal offerings prescribed by God that were offered. They were a temporary stay of God's judgment, but they could never take away sin. And every year there was the reminder that sin remained with the people, because they had to come back each year. Then we get to verses 5 through 10. And he talks about the purpose of the incarnation, why the Son of God came as the God-man, and how Jesus' life and death, all of his ministry, everything that took place was the fulfillment of God's purpose of redemption. And then verses 11 through 14 shows us the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that does not need to be repeated, that has been done for all time perfectly. And so in these verses, as we have built, we have seen the inefficacy of the old covenant. We've seen the purpose and the work of the Son. And now we come to the covenant blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. Because verses 1 through 4 said nothing in that system could take away sin. But now he ends this section by talking about that which takes away sin, never to be repeated. As the author finishes this great doctrinal section on the superiority of Christ, he reminds us of the glories of the new covenant. We kind of began back in Jeremiah 8, specifically with Jeremiah, or Hebrews 8 began with Jeremiah 31 being quoted. And now we come here to Hebrews 10, 15 through 18, and it is being cited again. We see that this covenant is superior because it is rooted in Jesus Christ. This is a covenant where Christ met every condition, which is in contrast to our failure to keep covenant stipulations. Through union with Christ, we know justification and sanctification. The perfect work done by Christ is seen in God remembering our sins no more. and writing His laws upon our hearts. This is the perfect salvation because it is founded upon a better covenant accomplished by the perfect mediator. And so the covenant of grace is ratified by the blood of the new covenant. And it is the foundation and means of our salvation due to the work of Jesus Christ as mediator. And it is actual and it is perfect and it's sufficient because in Him there is nothing left undone. And all of the blessings of the new covenant are known in reality by believers due to their union with Christ. So what do we know? What are the blessings? And so I want you to see in verses 15 through 17 the work of the new covenant. The work of the new covenant. Verse 15, we read, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, there's a lot to unpack right there. First of all, in verse 15, he does something here, the author of Hebrews, that he's already done in the book before. That when he cites the Old Testament, he equates it with God speaking. The Holy Spirit. Notice verse 15. "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." So when the Scripture is speaking, yes, there's a sense in which it's Jeremiah speaking, the human author, but ultimately it's not really Jeremiah's words that we're considering. It is the words of God spoken and breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, remember that he quoted Psalm 95 that was written by David. But he says in Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." In chapter 9, he summarized the pattern set forth in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. And after he went through all of that, he says in verse 8 of chapter 9, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." It's the Holy Spirit who's speaking. And the author of Hebrews affirms the belief that while the Old Testament had many human authors, there was one divine author. And the New Testament contains that affirmation over and over, that the Holy Spirit is inspired, breathed out by God through the person of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And what was the Holy Spirit saying in the Old Testament? What was He speaking through those prophets during those days? Well, Peter gives us the answer in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Considering this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." There was something greater than just a physical tent or a giving of a bull and a goat. There was a greater purpose the Holy Spirit was communicating through those men of old, that they were pointing to Christ, to this covenant He would bring, beginning in Genesis 3:15 when it is announced, and all the Old Testament is further guiding us into seeing that seed of the woman who would come and bring victory. What's Jesus say about the Holy Spirit and what He would do in the lives of all believers, and specifically in a unique way with the apostolic generation that wrote the New Testament? John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." So the Old Testament is about Christ, and the New Testament is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, everything in between is about Christ. The Bible is not a clever human production. It is the revelation of God. And as the writer of Hebrews has worked through these different functions of Christ's priestly work, and he's covered several different angles and how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament pattern regarding tabernacle and priesthood and covenant, he wants his audience to remember this is not some fanciful work that he has dreamed up and he's penning. It is the Holy Spirit who spoke centuries before in the days of Jeremiah of what God would do in the new covenant. Yes, Jeremiah was the human prophet. God used his personality to formulate and to write the book. But ultimately, this is the voice of God. And by the work of the Son, all that is promised comes to pass. All Scripture has one divine author. And the main purpose of the revelation of God is the redemptive work accomplished by Jesus Christ. So, that's fascinating. The Holy Spirit says, but let's keep digging in verse 15 here. But also bears witness to us. Now, bears witness to us can also be put as testifies to us. How does God speak to us? Well, He does speak in a general way by creation and works of providence. But no one can be redeemed, converted, and saved by general or natural revelation. The seeing of God's creative hand does not bring one to saving truth in Christ. It reveals that there is a Creator who is sovereign. But we need the special revelation that shows us more of who He is and who we are. The Holy Spirit continues to speak today to the people of God through the Word of God. The way that the people of God are formed is by the miraculous power of the Word going forth. Christ rules His church by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And notice that He says that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. The Holy Spirit bears witness objectively to truth. The Word of God says it, which means it's true. It does not matter what our response is to it. Our response does not change the validity and the authority of God. You can come in and out all the time and reject everything that God says in His Word. That doesn't change who God is or what He has said. So it is objective truth, but we need it brought to our hearts, borne witness to us. Now, our belief does not make it true or valid, but we need the truth brought to us to do us spiritual good, to make us new and whole in Christ. So we need the Holy Spirit to bear the truth subjectively to our hearts. We need Him to bring it to us inwardly to change us. We need Him to apply it to our hearts and to know that it is good for our souls. Doesn't matter, quote unquote, how talented the preacher is. He cannot do that. Now the Holy Spirit must bring those truths. But may I add a word here? That is why the service is centered around the Word of God here. That's why it is. It would be no use for me to come up here this morning and talk about a humorous anecdote on my way up here this morning driving, or to communicate about what happened to me this week. It would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? Because those things cannot change us. But the Word of God, as He says in Hebrews 4, is living and active. Because why? When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And here we see in verse 15, He bears witness to us. Now, what's He talking about here? Well, He quotes it back in verse 16. This is the covenant. And we find ourselves considering again Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. Now, this is not the first time He has cited that passage. Back in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, He gave us the full, long Old Testament citation from Jeremiah talking about the new covenant. So He began this doctrinal section with Jeremiah 31, and He ends this section with Jeremiah 31. But I want you to see that in quoting it again and ending it here, the author of Hebrews does something very fascinating in making this application of how all of these truths regarding the new covenant are personal to us. So here's what I want you to see. Verse 15, he said, bears witness to us. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now, who is them here? Well, them is in reference to verse 15, the us. That's a change, though. Because back in Hebrews chapter 8, when he cites this passage from Jeremiah 31 and gives us the full quote, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But he says here in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them, the us. And the us there, the author is including himself with this group that he's writing to. And so it seems to be an indicator that the writer of Hebrews understands that the new covenant church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel due to union with Christ. So he is saying that this covenant goes beyond just ethnic Jews. This is Jew and Gentile in Christ. It's a covenant made with us. And who's the us? Well, this is believers here. This is the regenerate ones. This is not some broad category that includes bunches of people, lost and saved. But this is the people of God who are in union, because we see, what does God do in this covenant? I wills. And laws on hearts, write on minds, remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. So this highlights that this covenant is made with individuals. What does God do in this? What God does in this covenant is not a hypothetical or maybe a possibility. But it is the blessings of a covenant that are given to each person who is in Jesus Christ. The new covenant is rooted in Christ, and everyone in this covenant is only in it because they are in Christ. No person can be in the new covenant of grace who can then fall away from it. No person can be in this new covenant of grace by any way. There is only one way that one can be in it, and that is by being in Christ. And all of the work of this covenant, in verse 16 and 17 that he cites again, is a sovereign declaration of what God will do in Christ for his people. You cannot have his laws written on your hearts and minds and your sins forgiven and somehow be lost and be unregenerate. This is what God does in saving a people. A.W. Pink wrote, the everlasting covenant which God made with Christ is the ground for all the good which he does to his people. So think about what it says there in verse 16. I will make with them this covenant, this new covenant, after those days. The passing of the old temporary covenant, which is now fulfilled in the new eternal covenant. One was ratified by animal blood. The other is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's the difference. One foreshadowed, the other accomplished. One promised, the other is promise done and kept. And what does God say that he will do? Well, in verse 16, he changes hearts. Those who are in the new covenant are a changed people. They have been changed within. He will put his laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. The old covenant in and of itself could only provide an external or ritualistic cleansing. But the new covenant provides total, perfect, inward, internal, real transformation. And that verse 16 is talking about both what happens immediately in regeneration and then all that's taking place progressively in sanctification. Regeneration is that work of God's grace by which we are made new creatures in Jesus Christ. We go from dead in our sins to alive in Christ. Our belief in Christ and him alone, as well as repentance, our grace is wrought in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we go from those who hated God and opposed God's law to loving God and desiring to keep God's law. How's that all come about? We just wake up one morning and boom, we decide to be a new person. No, it goes all the way back to Calvary. And there at the cross, Jesus, in ratifying the new covenant, secured everything we would need in order to be saved, including being born again, including being given faith and repentance. It is the work of Christ that ensures all of these things. And so now, inwardly, we are made new, and we have a new future because we have a new life. With our hearts changed, we're motivated to be obedient to God. Joy permeates within as we reflect upon the grace of God working in our lives. He has changed us inwardly in regeneration, and He continues to change us in sanctification. Now, in our lives, we can glorify God. We can bring Him honor and glory by obeying that which He has written on our hearts. The law was the means by which we were condemned. The law as a covenant only exposes us for who we are, that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard, and that it shows the wretchedness that we are in. Here's the standard God sets, and it shows me for who I am, who He is, and I can never meet it. So what does God do? Well, did you notice it twice there in verse 16? And then 17, the I will of God. This is His sovereign grace at work in making us a new people. No human being has the power, will, or ability to obey God from the heart. And that's the requirement. That's the requirement of God. It is perfect heart, inward obedience. And none of us can do that. We don't have the ability. And so God provides the means. Christ. He does. Christ kept the law, and He did not do it begrudgingly, but joyfully. Not almost all the way, but perfectly. And so in the new covenant of grace, we come over and over and over to behold the glory of this covenant. We don't enjoy it because of what we've done. We enjoy it because of what Jesus Christ has done. Our regeneration, our transformation, and our sanctification are secured by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, ratifying this covenant of grace. This morning, it's not about how well you and I can do. Have you thought that this week? Have you thought about if I could just do this or just do that? I know it'll be a blessed week. Nothing will go wrong. You are living. You may be a believer, but you are acting as though you are still under a conditional covenant whereby you do things and God blesses. That is not this covenant. Spurgeon said, "Oh, what a blessed covenant this is. Christ's death has established a covenant of grace in which there is no flaw and no possibility of failure. For the one condition of the covenant has been fulfilled by Christ, and now it stands as a covenant of shalls and wills on God's part from which He will never run back. It is not, if they do this and if they do that, I will do the other, but it is all I will." That's the new covenant this morning. The I wills of God. Take heart in that this morning, brothers and sisters. There's our comfort. There's our hope of perseverance. That our salvation is rooted in the one who kept covenant, whereas we are a people who continually broke covenant. Even right now, your standing before God is not based upon your faithfulness, but upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness will never end. And nothing can undo His work. So God declares, "I will write My laws on their hearts and minds." The law condemns us as a covenant, but it is a guide for us in sanctification. We are supposed to be a holy people. There's something wrong if a person can say, "I'm in Christ and I've been regenerated and God's wrote His laws on my heart," and yet there is just perpetual carnality, and that's all that a person seems to be motivated by. Now, sanctification takes place inwardly too. And it is subject to look different in the lives of people and in the course of our pilgrimage. Sanctification does not look exactly the same in every person that's a believer, but it is happening. It is taking place. Since God does this work of verse 16 of changing us inwardly and internally, that there's no way that it does not manifest itself in our lives. There will be fruit produced by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But we each do have different races we're running. And there will be seasons where there seems to be more fruit than others. So what's your assurance rooted on? This morning, assurance is not rooted in how well you're quote-unquote keeping the Christian life. Remember that. It is on Christ. Assurance is always rooted in Christ. Not my fruit, not my deeds. They do have a place, and there is something wrong. If we go years and there's none of that, we do need to examine. But sometimes we can feel that the race is hard. Where do we go for assurance? We don't go inwardly looking at us. We look to Christ, and we remember what He has done. So what are you trusting in this morning? You're trusting in one of two covenants right now. And you're in one of two covenant heads. This morning, the interest for the believer is in Christ and in the covenant of grace. The interest of the non-believer is in Adam and the covenant of works. And in Adam, you try and you fail. You try and you fail. And guess what? You just keep repeating. Try, fail, try, fail. And I think that somehow, if I do this or I do that, that'll change everything. You know what you're doing? You're trying to fix up the corpse. You can paint a dead body and make it look like it's alive, but it's still dead. It's still a corpse. Life must be brought internally. And that's what the covenant of grace does. That's what Jesus Christ does. He brings forgiveness and life. That's only found in this covenant with Christ. What else is in this covenant? Oh, we love verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ ensures the forgiveness and justification for believers of all time. All of this is rooted in the covenant of grace ratified by the blood of the new covenant. And it's due to the blood of Jesus Christ we read these words, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. How does that work? Because God's just. He just never takes a blind eye to sin. His holiness means that His name must be vindicated and justice will come. You know, when my dad told me that he was going to discipline me when we got home, he always meant it, except once. He did forget. And I didn't remind him about it. But God never forgets sin. God's justice does not have some limitation, that there's not some way that the all-seeing eye doesn't know who we are. So how can it say in verse 17, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more? The term remember is used many times in the Old Testament to speak about God's care for His people. And many times it's always connected with His covenant promises. But there's also many times where those in the Old Testament speak of their longing that God would remember their sins no more. Psalm 25:7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Psalm 79:8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And Isaiah 64:9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. So there's this longing and prayer and desire for God to not remember sin. But there's also the frightening reality that the sins of the wicked, those who perish in their sins, He does remember. In Hosea 7:2, "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." And Hosea 9:9, "He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." What will God remember when it comes to you? If you're in the first Adam and you're trying by a covenant of your obedience, He will remember all of your evil and sin. And He will punish and judge, and His wrath will be poured out for every one of them for all eternity. But in Christ, He remembers not our sin anymore because His justice has already been applied to it. His standard has already been met at Calvary when Christ as our substitute took our place and died. That is why our sins are remembered no more, because they've been remembered in Christ and He has dealt with it. Amen. The only hope of forgiveness, which is synonymous with Him remembering your sin no more, is found in Jesus Christ. It's not based on your law keeping or the supposed perfection you tell yourself that you have compared to other people. This is not you. There's not enough you can do to cover and remove your sins. Let's suppose even that you were given a blank slate. Let's say today that God granted you the ability that everything you've done up to this point has been forgotten. And now from today on, you've got a clean slate. You wouldn't even make it past today, and the slate would already be filled with your sin and evil. We're not here. The gospel is not here about giving blank slates. The gospel says it's full of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that's the contrast, isn't it, between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant says in verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Amen. But in verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." In the sacrificial system of the old, there was every year reminding them. But in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, here is the perfect salvation and forgiveness found in Him. All of our wicked past should not haunt us or cause us to be discouraged. Christ has fully dealt with our sins. And in the present right now, Jesus Christ's work purifies the conscience, reminding us that our standing before God is not on our faithfulness, but Christ's faithfulness. And what we cannot see before us, and what struggles and what sins lie ahead, He has dealt with them. He has paid for them too at Calvary. Past, present, and future, brothers and sisters. That's why it says there's no reminder of sins. He has taken care of it all. God remembers no more. That implies full forgiveness. This is the power of the cross. As the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "That one offering was of such infinite value that it perfectly purchased the taking away of sin, both in the guilt, filth, and power, and was a sufficient price for all the grace believers should need for their perfect sanctification to the end of the world. There was the satisfaction of His blood for the removal of our guilt, and a treasure of merit for the supply of our grace." That is the power of the cross. That is the glory of the new covenant. This verse 17 is speaking about our justification. Justification is an external reality based on an objective truth that is the same for all believers. Now, sanctification is different for us, but justification is the same for every one of us. There's not one of us here this morning in Christ who has more of His imputed or put on our account righteousness than the other. And there's not a point in your life where tomorrow you'll be more justified than you were today or last week. Justification is perfect for all time in the same way. And that's a comfort. That my standing before God, what gives me access before the throne of grace, is not a roller coaster. It is straight line always. to the throne. Your sanctification does not change or affect your justification. Your justification is an established truth and declaration from the throne of heaven that cannot be undone. Why? Because there is no remembrance of sins anymore. Christ perfectly dealt with it all in the new covenant. So when he said that night, and giving us the Lord's Supper, and said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant," there was the visual given to us that Jesus Christ washes us completely and thoroughly. You cannot remove your sins by your attempts at law keeping. But in Christ, the one who has kept the law perfectly for the sake of his people, there is perfect cleansing. So, brothers and sisters, when we sin, how do we respond? Do we begin by saying that I must make myself prepared, that I may then approach the throne of grace? Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "Guilt clips the wings of prayer so that it cannot fly to the throne of grace. But forgiveness breeds confidence. He who has his pardon may look his prince in the face with comfort." Do not see yourself as trying to fulfill a covenant of works in order to know forgiveness after you've been saved. Because that fountain of grace didn't close at conversion. It is there for all time. And we're told to come and draw and know. That fountain remains for us to come and be purified. Is this not marvelous? This is the great work of the new covenant. And that brings us to second. And I know that was a long point one. I promise point two is not that long. Point two. That brings us to the finality of the new covenant. The finality of the new covenant. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these. What is the these? The laws that have been broken. The lawless deeds. The sins. There is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. In his one perfect sacrifice, Christ fully satisfied all of the holy demands by that sacrifice. Christ fulfills the longings of all the centuries. Where is that perfect Lamb? When will he come? And God's grace manifested in the cross means that sinners are truly forgiven by him. By Christ, nothing is to be added. You cannot improve upon it. Nor can anything be subtracted and taken away from what Christ has perfectly accomplished. Do you see another contrast? At verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 10, he talked about how the same sacrifices were offered continually every year. And because they did not bring perfect cleansing, they had to keep doing it. And verse 11, he said, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Here is the superiority of the new covenant and why it is the covenant of grace. It is by this covenant alone that true, perfect, eternal forgiveness is known due to Christ being the mediator and the surety of this covenant. The new covenant of grace alone pronounces full forgiveness for all time. Such a declaration and reality are due to Christ being the sacrifice of that covenant. Nothing in the Old Testament, as far as all the covenants that were ratified in it, could make such a declaration. This is the finality of the new covenant. This is its perfection and superiority. That due to Christ's sufficient sacrifice and his atoning work there, there is no repeating of the atonement. There is no need for Christ to be offered up over and over and over. For it says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness, and where is there forgiveness? Christ in this covenant, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ died once for all time. So is that not what we celebrate when we come to the table, to the new covenant feast, and partake of communion? What are we observing? Al Mohler writes, "This is why there's a table for the Lord's Supper, and not an altar for sacrificing animals, at the front of our church auditorium. Christ accomplished everything necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus' offering for sin was sufficient to forgive our sins once for all time, His offering was sufficient to end all other offerings. Any attempt to supplement the work of Christ is to say that Jesus is not enough. That's a dangerous place to be. It is. It's dangerous. Because there's not any of us in here who've heard the voice from heaven speak and say, "This is my beloved one. Listen to him. In whom I'm well pleased." No. But he did say that of Christ. Amen. And so anything that adds to Christ is, as Paul said, another gospel, which is no gospel. Amen. And every believer does that, and you're doing it now. If you do not believe and trust in Christ alone, you are saying, "I must do something to supplement Christ. I must add to Christ." The Bible is clear. There is nothing to add.
Amen.
When your eyes are open and you see Christ for who He is, well, then you see He is altogether lovely. And there is nothing to add because He is perfect. The new covenant gives no room for boasting or the celebration of man's achievements. This is not a covenant of works whereby we receive blessings conditional on our obedience. It is not that we do certain things in order to get forgiveness. Saving faith itself is a blessing secured by this covenant in Jesus Christ. And as long as our hearts remain bent on trying to earn God's favor, we will despise the finished, perfect work of Christ. James Haldane wrote, "Men admire the morality of the New Testament, but they turn with disgust from those truths on which alone the morality rests. Christian practice is as inseparably connected with the truth as it is in Jesus, as the fruitful branch is with the stock of the tree. The work of the law written on men's hearts. Hence, they admire the practice proceeding from the faith of the gospel, while that gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness to them." The world loves the morality of Christianity, whether it be serving the widow, the orphan, the needy. They'll commend all of those things. But we do those things not detached from Christ, but because we are in Christ. Some people like the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want Christ. You can't have one without the other. Christ is where everything is at. So beware that view of the gospel that makes it law. The gospel is not a message of saying, "Do, and then you shall have." The gospel says, "You can't do it. Christ has done it." Rest in the I shalls and wills of God on high. And in Christ you find reconciliation. In Christ you know the perfect favor of God. Therefore, Christ is most beautiful, and Christ is central. As we finish this section of Hebrews that really began all the way back in chapter 7, Richard Phillips writes, "What has it taught us about Jesus? He's the center of it all, above it all. He's the meaning of everything we have considered in the book of Hebrews. The tabernacle and the temple were about Him and His work. The priest and the rituals of the Old Testament served only to point to Him. The blood that was shed year after year and day after day spoke only of His blood, shed once for all time upon the cross. The veil that was torn invites our gaze into the heavens, where now our Savior sits at rest, reigning for His own, securing us from self forever, and ruling our hearts by the Spirit He sends. Everything points to Him. Everything is found in and with Him. Everything for us comes from Him and draws us to Him as His people. His own reward for obedience to the Father." So what's the greatest blessing of the new covenant? It's Jesus Christ. It is Christ that is the greatest blessing. Because in Him we have communion now with the Father. We have full communion with Christ because we're in Him. And we have full communion with the Holy Spirit because He's indwelt us. Hearken to the Word of God today. Flee and abandon vain ritual and dead works. and come and trust in the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. Come and know Christ today. For in Him, there's no remembrance of sin. Full forgiveness is found because it's in what He has done. That is the message of the gospel today. Brothers and sisters, whether you've been saved for 5 years or 50 years, I encourage you this. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ and treasure and love and delight that the covenant we are saved by is not a conditioned one on our obedience and works, but on grace because Christ has met the conditions. Father, may we never fail to see and behold the superiority of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings of the covenant because they are centered and flow and are found in Christ. As we will come to the next section of Hebrews, Lord willing, about how and what perseverance looks like, how we are to draw near, how we assemble with one another, how we are to exhort each other to good works. We do all of these things because we're in Christ. And it is that covenant that we are bound up in because we're in Him that gives us the strength and gives us the grace to press forward. Because it is Jesus Christ who is the one who began and started our faith. It is all of Christ throughout this pilgrimage. And at the end, it is He who completes our faith. For we will see Him and be made like Him. We thank you this day for Christ. And it is in His blessed name I do pray. Amen.